Turn to, we'll just read a few verses while you're standing, and I'm doing that so you can stretch a little bit for the duration. And turn to Luke chapter 1. All of these will be in, these three passages will be in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. By the way, I don't know, Linda, is this the first time you've been here?
Yes.
Okay, I want you to meet Linda Yandell, who is sister of our good friend Mark Yandell, who some of you have met from Kingman. I told Linda, we love your brother in every way. He is a soul brother in Christ, and he loves the Lord. That's what I love about your brother. He loves the Lord. He knows he's been saved, and he's thankful. Good to have you here. Luke, let's start with chapter 1 and verse 67 through 70. We'll talk about these a little later, as time permits, in a little more detail. Luke chapter 1, 67. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. Chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Then the last one in Luke 2. Again, go on to verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. You may be seated. It's really good to be with you. We had our Contact Brothers meeting yesterday, and it's always such a blessing to be here. It's kind of like a vacation, except for having to prepare to speak on Sunday morning. But tomorrow, as we have done before, where do you think we're going? Disneyland. Okay. With two of our families, Jeanette's family and kids and Anna's. And then on Wednesday, Becky and I and Sharon and Phil and Debbie and Nahum and Rondi are headed to the British Isles. I just say that to let you know we will miss you. And we will be thinking about you. At least once. Okay, while we're there. Well, because of that, I didn't bring my Bible, so I had to, because I just bring my computer for sake of space and weight. And so I had to borrow one from Martin this morning. And so when I was sitting there in the Bible study, someone read a translation that matched mine, so I had to go back and make sure it's in the New King James, which is my favorite. So praise God, I'm reading from the New King James this morning, and not only that, it's the Spirit-filled Life Bible version, okay? All right. Which, by the way, I want to talk about being filled with the Spirit. Now, some of you are going to sit there and say, well, what on earth does this stoic, bland, Scandinavian ex-Plymouth brethren know about the fullness of the Spirit? I'll tell you. Two things. I know what this book says, and I have a mind. I can think. Not like some of our brothers this morning who couldn't remember which the song was being chosen. I got a jab and we're the same vintage. I know how it is, Mike. But I still am of a sound mind, and we have the Word of God. Oh, how wonderful it is. Now, last time I was here, I spoke from the first epistle of John. And we talked, and I do this as quickly as possible and then get on with it, but we talked about two questions that are asked. One arguably the two most asked questions in Christian circles. The first one asked for the most part by the world, which is, what about those who have never heard? Well, many of us were at the conference. Some of us have read Eternity in Their Hearts. And our first response is, well, heard what? And we talked last time about Abraham, that no one came to Abraham's tent door, handed him a gospel of John and say, we'll be back and we'll pray the sinner's prayer and you'll get saved. Didn't happen. Old Testament. The Father of the faithful. Abraham, we read later in the book of Hebrews in the chapter about many faithful people. Abraham, it was said of him, and his epitaph was in that chapter, he looked for what? A city. Amen. He looked for a city. We're going to talk about looking this morning and what are you and I looking for. I'm not going to speak on Abraham. Just keep that in my mind. Here was a man who God had blessed, but he wasn't looking for a blessing. Here was a man through whom all of the nations would be blessed. Think of it. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. What would that be like? Abraham, through you, all of the nations shall be blessed. What did that include? Just Israel? No, the whole world. Abraham, yet, in all of his blessing, in all of his wealth, what was he doing? He was looking for something else. Because he knew, as we sing, this world is not my home. It's not. And I'll tell you, you young people, as you grow up, you'll find more and more, this world is not my home. I have no life here. My life is not here. That's a good thing. But I want to talk this morning about these three that we read about, Zacharias, Simeon, and Anna. And as I've been teaching in Kingman starting in the Gospel of John, there are some remarkable things that we can learn about these three people. They were three Old Testament saints. Well, we read about them in the Gospel of John, though. No, they were Old Testament, Old Covenant saints, living under the Old Covenant, but in that unique period of time when something was changing and coming in, and they knew it. They welcomed it. And what I want to talk about, and I like this phrase, and it's only said a few times the Gospel of John, the coming one. Who is the coming one? Who was the coming one? Jesus, Christ, Messiah. But John says, the coming one. The coming one. Christianity has reduced salvation to a formula, I'm afraid. Now, praise God, the gospel is being preached many places. We rejoice that however it is preached, it is preached. This is not It is not a criticism, however. It's been, I'm afraid, repeated to a formula, the Lord's Prayer. You do this, you say this, bingo, you are saved. And that the ultimate promise of being saved is that you're going to go to heaven someday. You're going to have a mansion just over the hilltop, as we used to say. My wife has a couple of bosses where she works, and one of the wives of one of her bosses is a Christian conference speaker. Wonderful lady. A missionary. She was at the office a few weeks ago, and she made this statement. I am so excited to know that Jesus is fixing up a room with all the little things. Can't read my writing. And all the little things I love. That's the mentality. It's tragic. If our vision of the coming kingdom is not greater than that, it's tragic. Praise God we're saved. Thank God. What are we looking for? What does God have in mind for us? Millions down through history of one way or another called upon the Lord and been saved. God has always spoken. That was our point last time. God has always spoken to mankind. There's no one that will stand before God and say, Lord, I have an excuse. I didn't hear. I wasn't born at the right time. I didn't know. Everyone knows. If it's simply by the creation, that all of these people that deny that there is a God, there's something within, I'm convinced, and they're doing it because there's still something saying, oh yes, there is. All have heard. And we quoted from Psalm 16, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, and so on. And Paul re-quotes that in the New Testament. And this, in Psalm, was before the Great Commission. It says in verse 4 of 19, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Mm-hmm. Old Testament. It's gone out to the end of the world. All I've heard. And the second question was this. How do I know I'm saved? It's an important question. Probably all asked it at one time. And I just want to go through the six evidences that John in his epistle gives as to how we tell if we are truly saved. And let me tell you, they're not very spiritual. Okay. Very quickly, the child of God, and there's references for all of these, and I don't want to take the time to read all of them. The child of God will practice righteousness. Righteousness is the norm of the Christian. When opportunities arise for us to be unrighteous, we will deny them. We are righteous. Second evidence, child of God will not practice sin. Something has been broken in this matter of sin. Even, you know, I have a friend in Kingman who, he's not the best of Christians. In the past couple of years has come to know the Lord. He's still not the best of Christians. It's very disheartening to me. But one thing he will say over and over again, and he was raised in the ghetto, he said, I never had a conscience. I never had a conscience, and now I have a conscience of sin. That's a huge leap. That's a huge leap. I still have hope. I still have hope. Third evidence, the child of God loves. Not even loves God. John says the child of God loves. I think this is probably the greatest challenge that we face in our fellowship together with one another. We must love the brethren. John says, well, let me preface that. You know, I also mentioned last time there's a very well-known preacher, author, pastor, conference speaker today. If I mentioned his name, most of you would recognize it. He's a Calvinist who says you're either saved or you're lost, and if you're lost, there's nothing you can do about it. If you're not chosen, that's it. It is evidence. Well, what does someone like that say when someone comes to you and says, well, I have doubts about my salvation. What do you? And it boiled down to, well, do you love God? Do you love God at least a little? That's the best answer he has. Not if you love God with all, but do you love God? Can you say you love God at least some? You know what I say to that? Fiddle faddle. That's not what John says. He says, do you love the brethren? And he says, if someone says, I love God, anyone can say they love God, can't they? You can get a sinner to say he loves God. Doesn't save him. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He is what?
He's a liar.
For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Easy to love someone. I've talked to people, they love people over in Texas at a church they'd never been to, but they love that pastor, they love everybody. This is not what it's talking about. It's talking about loving those right in the front row. Right? I love you. Okay? Now? All right, okay. It was one of the things that I heard Brother Richardson say at this conference is that God wants a response, and that's the nature of love. When I say love, and I say love to I love you to my wife, I expect something back, right? And I'm so thankful to say that comes more and more natural to me as I grow older. When Mark and I talk on the phone, when we say goodbye, we always say, I love you, brother. I love you, brother. It's real. It's not a matter, do you love God at all? It's a matter, do you love? This is what John says. Do you love your brothers? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. When John talks about love, there's always kind of a catch there. It's not just love God and his commandments and his people. Fourth evidence, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, child of God who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? Amen. Jesus the Christ. We have come to be convinced, as John was, an eyewitness of Jesus' life, that Jesus is who he says he was, and preeminently, predominantly, what was he? He was the man who had the ability and the authority to do what? Forgive sins. That's what I believe. Do you? I believe you do. Fifth evidence, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Child of God overcomes the world. The things that the world loves, we don't love. And this is one of the things that someone who comes to know the Lord, who has been a, shall we say, a worldly person, there's something that sloughs off over a period of time. They find out that the world, they don't love the world like they used to. Could use some examples, but don't have time. We are been uncomfortable in this world. There are situations we are uncomfortable in because we are aliens in that atmosphere. Number six, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The child of God learns and finds out that Satan no longer has dominion in our lives, does not dominate. Now, let's be honest. We know we're sinners. We know we're tempted. We know all that. But we're not dominated if we're children of God. The evidence, my point is, the evidence that that John gives is clear, it's objective, it's understandable. It's not, well, have you believed and been baptized by water or the Holy Spirit? It's not, if do you feel saved? It's not, do you speak in tongues? Not the evidence. That's not what John says. He gives six distinct evidences. We need to look at them. We need to question our hearts and see if we do conform to what he is saying. And those evidences are very, very practical. I like that. I like John. He's a fisherman. I think we would have really liked John. Now the third question, this is the question this morning that I want to ask. And that is, what are you looking for? Someone called also this hymn this morning. Thank you very much. Oh, behold the man of sorrows. Oh, behold him in plain view. We're going to talk about that beholding. What are you looking for? What would your answer be? Just think about that a minute. What are you looking for? You know, I suspect that our first response would be, well, I was looking for a Savior. I was looking for something that would reconcile me to God. There was something that was not right within, and I needed to get right with God. Something has to be done about sin. We looked for it. We found it. But then we have the rest of our lives to live. It's a long life. It really is. It doesn't seem long, but it's a lot of years the Lord has given most of us. What do we do the rest of the time, and what do we look for? Is it that room in heaven with all the nice things? Is that it? Is that all? Now, for me, I would rather it be a perpetual cruise. You know, there's actually a ship somewhere that you can buy a condo, and it moves around. Now that's my idea of heaven, but it's still a very narrow idea of what we need to be looking for. The Word of God accommodates our limited mental capacity when it comes to our vision of what the future holds. Something had to be done in our lives, and we turned to Christ and found that there was forgiveness. When John the Baptist presented Jesus to the rest of the world, what did he say? How did he present him? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what else do we have to add to that? Who takes away the sins of the world. That was John's message. That's how he presented this Savior. John was someone, I wish I could speak just on John this morning. To put it in today's language, what a guy. You read about John the Baptist, what a guy. Unbelievable. How he served God, ended up in prison, lost his head, and all his message was, don't look at me, look at him. What did that result in? He was talking to two of his disciples one day, behold the Lamb of God, and what did they do? They left him. This guy could have made it big today on television. He had a following of people who were not escorted to some arena in a golf cart from the parking lot. They would walk a day's journey to the Jordan River to repent and be baptized. They flocked to his message. And what a message! Who wants to go hear that? And they did it. Could have written a book. Could have started a church. He said, no. Behold. Look. Look at that one. He must increase. I must decrease. That was John the Baptist. I have a couple of friends in Kingman. We talked about at least one of them last time to you, about him to you. Both Christians, one of them has on occasion come to our brother's prayer meeting to Sunday morning. And a few months ago he came. I think it might have been the last that we've seen of him. And he said, I've lost my joy. Don't have any joy. He is a tongue-speaking, slain in the spirit Christian. I've lost my joy. I have another friend. I talked about him last time, Michael. In fact, ironically, I got two emails from him this morning, just out of the blue. Haven't heard from him. He's up in Flagstaff for the summer. His name is Michael. This is one of my Carl's Jr. friends, if you were here last time. This is one of my cronies at Carl's Jr. He's a Vietnam vet. He's intelligent, college-educated, articulate, and he lives out of his van. Well, actually, it's not bad. I mean, he's in Flagstaff, okay? He can move according to the weather. And we have to sit here and suffer in this humidity. So he's not so dumb. But that's his life. This is the man I told you about last time that he met a woman at Carl's Jr. He didn't know who she was, but she needed tires for her car. And Carl's is right next to Walmart. He took her over there, bought her two tires. And this is why he did it. And this is we're talking about how the Word of God speaks. And he quoted this portion of verse, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." That's what motivated him to spend $200 on this woman he did not know, because the Word of God spoke to him. Shortly after that, I got another email from him. I'd like to read it to you. When he parks his van, it's outside of the house of Richard, who also I've talked about, who is the eccentric entomologist graduate of Cornell University. These are the kind of people that I deal with in Kingman. I'm sorry, I just must draw them. I don't know what it is. But he was getting his van ready to head on up to Flagstaff for the summer, and this is what he wrote me. "Both Richard and I have been working in the heat all day, every day, to overcome problems with motor vehicles and wind up at the end of the day, at the day end, near exhaustion, so sleep is important." And he sleeps in his van. "This morning at 3 o'clock, she began tossing things out of her window." Now, Richard, the entomologist, has allowed a woman to live upstairs in an apartment that's built over a mobile home. I mean, this thing is something to behold, because she had nowhere to go. This is a man who is a Christian. He comes to Carl's Jr., he bows his head and thanks God for his food, and people know he's a Christian. He does it because she has nowhere to go. This is a man who lives. He is a true Jew. You know what I'm saying? In that sense, he does the law. Well, you know the verses. So anyway, she began tossing things out her window onto the porch with a terrible din. Now, how recently have you heard that word? Din. That's my generation. I thought the van was being broken into and woke up at high alert. Vietnam vet. And in Arizona, that means... Okay. Upon realizing what was happening, I went to her door and told her to cease the noise. I am struggling with anger, exacerbated by fatigue and the building heat, which has an effect on me physically because of the chemicals I was exposed to in Vietnam. I have always, always been protective of my rest and can become very unpleasant to those who destroy it. Now, do you hear the vocabulary? Do you hear the grammar? This guy is no dummy.
Right.
No dummy at all. But this is what I want to emphasize. I wonder, now keep in mind, here's a brother who says, I've lost my joy. I wonder what happened in my heart. Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, etc. The fruit of the Spirit, question mark? He knows his Bible. I don't know where he got this. The fruit of the Spirit, unacceptable, exclamation mark. There are miles of difference, of a difference between these two people. I want joy. Michael says, there's something I need in my heart. My life is unacceptable without patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. I think this is absolutely remarkable. I wrote him back and I said, Hi, Mike. You are asking the right questions. These are the virtues that reach out to others for their benefit. Yes, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, the only answer is to continue to turn to God, who alone can produce those qualities in our lives. In fact, here are a few scriptures from the Bible about suffering and trial. And I gave him some scriptures from 2 Corinthians and Hebrews. And then I ended my email, may God continue to stir in your heart to seek him. These two men are miles apart in what they're looking for, aren't they? What they're looking for. Joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. In my heart. Michael has moved into what? The new covenant. Something in my heart. So the question this morning, what are you looking for? What am I looking for? When I study and prepare for ministry, the Bible seems to explode. And I find myself going in 100 different directions. I have questions. Well, what does this mean? What about this? How come it says this? And you know, it's like DeVern Frommby talk. I'm chasing rabbits, if you remember when he spoke up there at Westmont, chasing rabbits. And the Gospels begin in various ways. Now, John goes back where? To eternity past in the beginning. That's how he starts. Matthew starts with what? Genealogies. Mark with the messenger, John the Baptist, the beginning of John's public ministry. And Luke, the birth of John and Jesus. Luke 2, that's with the Christmas story. They all start off differently and from different angles, but they are all what? Start off with Jesus. That's how they start. That's the Gospels. And it led me to a question, and I've thought of this many times before. How much did the Old Testament saints know about Jesus? How much did Abraham know? Abraham, you need to accept Christ as your personal Savior. How much did Job know? You go way back. Well, how much did Job know about a Savior, the coming one?
I know that he lives.
That's what he said. I know my Redeemer lives. And what else, Ernie?
I shall stand at the latter day upon the earth.
Exactly. Maybe not exactly, but that's the gist of it, isn't it?
Yeah.
He knew something. And for many years, I have looked at the Old Testament and said, well, that message was veiled to them. It was hidden. It was incomplete. It doesn't explicitly lay it all out as the New Testament does. They must have been pretty much in the dark. Now, we can't go into detail in all of the scriptures that blows that out of the water. But my short answer to how much do they know? More than we give them credit for. That's my answer. More than we give them credit for. If you have a New King James open Bible that has the notes in the front, the introduction, the background, in every book of that open Bible, they have a paragraph and a heading that says this: Christ in Genesis. Christ in Exodus. Every book, Christ in. You preachers, you got a sermon outline. You can bring a series and just steal their verses about Christ in. Go through that Old Testament. Christ is there. Absolutely. Much of it in shadow and in type, but Christ is there. We cannot help but see that when John the Baptist burst upon the scene and began his ministry and subsequently Jesus, we find that there was an enormous interest, anticipation, speculation about the coming one. This was not hidden to these Old Testament saints at the beginning of New Testament times. You just read it. These people, there are many people. Why? Because they knew their Old Testament scriptures. That's where they got it. This was not some revelation from heaven suddenly came upon them. They put two and two together based upon the Word of God. There's one coming. And they were looking for him. They were ready to repent. These were marvelous days. Right down to the wise men. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Well, what did they see? We have seen what? His star. Wow, where on earth did they get that? And we have come to do what? Worship him. How do these ignorant savages know stuff like that? Somewhere. I don't know how much the wise men knew of the Old Testament. What were they doing there reading? They knew how to read the stars. It sounds like astrology to me. That's kind of spooky. But there it is. Someone was coming. So this, as I said, led me to these three people. Old Testament saints living under the Old Covenant. But were present when Christ came into this world. Now, turn, if you're still in Luke chapter 1. And I just want to start with that, well, with that one verse, verse 67. Now his father Zacharias, now listen to this. point I want to make is this is before Pentecost. A lot of talk about Pentecost these days. This is before Pentecost. Zacharias was what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. How did that happen? I'm just reading it. And prophesied, we'll go on with that in a minute. We could say a lot about this matter of the Holy Spirit. We will say some things. But I want to read some scriptures from the book of Acts. You don't have to turn to them because some of them only partial. A lot of talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit these days. Being baptized. All sorts of books being written, and I've read a bunch of them, let me tell you. I just read another one not too long ago. Acts 4:8, then Peter. And can I put this in the Old King James, just for emphasis, maybe to stick something in your mind. 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spake. Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. 9:13, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said. A lot of books written about the activity of the Holy Spirit. This doctrine has been scrutinized, analyzed, systematized, and I've read book after book, and they've got it all figured out, and they know what this is, and this. You know what the problem is? I read those because I do know something about this book. And there's always something that pops up in my mind and says, but, okay, that sounds good, but what about this verse over here you didn't deal with? Let me give you one to blow your mind about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. See if I wrote it down. Luke 1:15. Speaking of John the Baptist, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Well, it's starting out good. He was a Nazarite. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the rest of it, Ernie? Even
from his youth.
Even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15. Now, fit that into your pneumatology. Pre-Pentecost. Who laid hands on John? There's a lot of talk about this matter from people who don't know what they're talking about. I don't find it that easy to figure all of this out. I want to say four things about the Holy Spirit. Number one, as so much of our doctrine, we tend to interpret in light of our own experience and our own knowledge. We come to the Bible and try to make it fit what our experience is or has been. I've experienced such and such. I see something like it in the New Testament. Therefore, what I've experienced must be scriptural. It must be biblical. We interpret in light of our own thinking, our own experience. Not just on this matter, but so many things. You know, you can go down the list. Our eschatology. The way we were raised. Boy, I'll tell you. Secondly, here's what I believe is the most important verse in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit, maybe all of Scripture. It's this. John 3:8. The wind blows where... You fill in the blanks. Blows where it... And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God, in this matter of the Holy Spirit, God will do exactly what He wants. Exactly what? What do we call that? What's the theological word for God doing what He wants? Sovereignty. God is sovereign in this matter. You can do all the seeking, the praying, going up the mountain you want. Yet, God is sovereign in how He dispenses, gives, fills. We have to submit to that. We have to bow the knee to that. And understand, we may never get what we think we want. There's something possibly better. Number three. Scripture presents us with one clear instruction as to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. What is that one clear instruction? You want the Spirit? What should you do? Ask. Ask. It couldn't be any clearer than that. Isn't that the scripture used as an example? If your son asks you a bread, that you'll give him a stone? I think that's the context. Ask. And number four, people must understand why the Spirit is given. It is not given just to make you a happy, joyful Christian. It is given so that what you have goes out. Gift is given for what? Edification of whom? Others. Remember that. Not for self. Oh my. The Spirit. Zacharias filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll try to make this brief. I have a couple of scripture references on the board. One is my phone number. Okay? It's 928-757-8998. You got it? Okay. Other is our email, azlindy2@hotmail.com. Since Eric graduated and we no longer need a condo down in Tempe, I've been traveling for several weeks down there during the week to do some repairs and renovation, get it ready for sale. So, if you know anyone who's looking for a condo in Tempe, right next to the campus of ASU, give me a call or email me. I can make you a smoking deal. My daughter Allison emailed me several weeks ago. This is when I was about to make the first trip down there. And she knew I'd been looking for a disc. And I'm not talking about a CD disc. This is a disc, a farm implement that you hitch on the back of your tractor. If you want more details, ask John Barrett. He'll tell you all about it. Weighs about 500-600 pounds. She emailed and said she'd been on Craigslist and said there's someone in Wickenburg, and Wickenburg is on my way to Phoenix, who has a disc for sale. Good price. Well, as good as it was, of course, I sent them the low ball offer. We compromised. They said, it's yours. Well, I won't be able to pick it up pay you till the end of the week. Well, in fact, I think it was 2 weeks away. So we'll hold it for you. So I traveled down there. Stopped in Wickenburg, got the address. It was a ranch right on the edge of Wickenburg. Drove in, went to the door, and this ranch is like a gentleman's ranch. They had horses, they had longhorn cattle. I mean, it was really a beautiful setting. Everything was green, and this little cluster of buildings, it could have been a movie set for a Western. Everything very nice. Went up the door, knocked, young man. I said, where is Sage here? I've come to look at this. Well, she's not here. And just then, a man drove up in his Ford pickup truck. Now, Those of you who don't know, Ford is the truck of choice for cowboys, okay? For ranchers, Ford. So I walked over there, told him, oh, yeah, you're the, I said, well, get in, we'll go look at it. Got in his Ford. Now, the name was Larry, very nice guy, very friendly, outgoing, couldn't ask for a nicer guy. Larry was a cowboy. He'd make a good picture, Lou, for you to paint. If you ever want to paint a cowboy, I'll tell you where he lives. Larry. He had the weathered face, the gnarled hands. He had the boots. He had the Levi's. He had the belt, you know, what they call the turkey platter belt, you know. Wickenburg is the team roping capital of Arizona, by the way, and he hosts some of those things. He had the shirt. He had the hat. And you know what he had on the console of his pickup truck? A pack of Marlboros. Now, those of you who know those old commercials, Larry was a cowboy. He had something else that I've never seen before in my life. Now, remember, he was on his own property. He was on his own property. In that, what do they call that? The drink caddy where you put your slushy? An open can of Bud Light. This man was cowboy through, third generation cowboy. He told me that several times. So we went up and looked at it, and I gave him the money and went on my way. That Friday I was to come back. But Wednesday night I emailed Becky with several prayer requests for a prayer meeting because I wasn't going to be there. I said, pray for me when I go talk to Larry. I have a burden for him. Larry was satisfied with life. He had, in fact, he said, where I make my money is in the RV park and in my apartments. It wasn't in the cattle business. But he had the life he wanted. He was content. So I said, pray that I'll just have the words or some opening. And so he went back and he got out his John Deere tractor. Oh, my. Be still my heart. But anyway, loaded this on the back of my truck, and I was strapping it down. He was saying, well, okay, and he was ready to go. And how do I hold this guy here? So I started talking with him, still not knowing what to say, but I finally said, Larry, where do you go to church? Well, I'm a Catholic, but I don't go very often. I really should go more. You know, have you heard that line before? I should go more. So I talked to him. I've told maybe some of you I love talking to Roman Catholics. They know the Christ on the cross. They've heard in all of the rigmarole of Catholicism, they know that Jesus died on the cross. So I talked to him along that line. Not much response from Larry. We parted and went our ways, and I felt, well, that was a dud. But committing him to the Lord can still speak by the Spirit. He doesn't need me to preach at this man. We're not going to get to Simeon and Anna, but Zacharias filled with the Holy Spirit. These scriptures I've read to you, being filled with the Holy Spirit, spake. I went home. This was Friday. That Sunday was our prophecy meeting. And I shared some of these same things I'm sharing this morning along with this story of Larry because I had asked them to pray. Well, I asked them to pray. I'm going to have to say something to them, some report. And I said this, and I say to you this morning, I wish I could stand here this morning and say that I, being filled with the Holy Spirit, spake to Larry, and he responded, what must I do to be saved? brothers and sisters, I'm not interested as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, and I don't want to say anything to offend someone. I'm not interested in any kind of other kind of speaking, because I've talked to many, many people, because I'm bold, because I get to the heart of things in my conversation. Many, many people who have said they have this miraculous speaking. I ask them one question, just one question. And if they want to lay their hands on me for that same thing, I'm going to say, no, I don't want it. I don't want it. Here's what I want. That kind of speaking that results in others being changed, whether saint or sinner. That's what I ask of God. Fill me so that when I speak, it carries with it the weight of heaven, the weight of the Word of God, and really does speak to others. What are you looking for? What am I looking for? That's what I want as an effective servant, in whatever capacity that is, of the Lord Jesus. These people looked for someone. You get it? They were looking for the coming one that they knew was going to make all the difference. It would change history. That was their vision. May we look to the same one. Jesus is preeminent in all things. He is our message. We have no other message but to speak Jesus to those around us. I guess we have some prayers and then be dismissed.